My view is this, is that the revival state is normal Christianity. That if we truly hear the true gospel, and if we truly obey it to the depths of how it's supposed to be obeyed, we will come into such revival in our lives we won't know what hit us. My view is that those Christians who have true victory over sin, those Christians who are walking in a place where they are not brought down by temptation, where they are just literally walking before God in a state where they cannot be approached by the evil one in any successful way, that I describe as normal Christianity, and I would put it to you that that is a revival state. And most of the revivals that we read about down the centuries is this. It is Christians coming back into normalcy, having been a long way below that most of their lives. What is a revival state? It's the state you are in the first 3 weeks after you were first saved. That's a revival state. That's the state you're supposed to live in the rest of your life, but most of us don't. We come into church, we take on all kinds of teachings, we do all kinds of things, we go places and hear people that somehow bring us down into the reality of semi-Christianity. We come down into a place where we're just stumbling around all the time. We come to a place where sin has victory over us. We don't have victory over sin. We come to a place where there are strongholds in our life that are stronger, it seems, than God in our life because they're winning. We no longer live in a place before God where we are in communion with Him, such as we had in the first few weeks after we were first becoming Christians. What are the weeds that have sprung up and choked that? Some of them are teachings, some of them are things that we've been involved with. Coming into personal revival is obeying the gospel. The problem is that for the vast, vast majority of us in the West, we have never heard the gospel once in our lives. We have heard the facts about Jesus going to the cross and being raised again, and we've been told that He died for our sins and wants to take away our sins. But my view is that the gospel also involves one other crucial detail that seems to be always left out, and that is the result of all that is an utterly transformed life back to a relationship like Adam had with God in the beginning. And if it doesn't result in that, what kind of Christianity is it? Our bodies aren't in an unfallen state, sadly. But I tell you what, in here we can be totally, totally in the state that Adam was in, where it says he walked in the evening communing with God. It says in the cool of the evening, just walking with God, communing with Him. Now tonight we are going to look at the glory and the holiness of God and the judgments of God. Why are we going to look at that? Because we must know as a first base thing this God whom we are dealing with. We need to know why it is such a huge thing for that God to send His Son to die, even more huge than we believe possible. See, we don't believe in a God that's lofty enough in our day. We don't believe in the God of the Jews. The Jews knew to fear God. They did. Especially the ones that were around in Moses' time, of course, they saw on the mountain the thunder and lightnings. Okay. In the West of today, in the gospel that we preach, we present a foreign Jesus. We present a God who does not demand holiness from us, but demands this very token little, pray a little prayer, try and lead a good life, come to church, pay your tithes. This amounts to the Christianity that we believe in. It's a complete fabrication. It's a deception from beginning to end. It does not result in any kind of transformed life. But this is what we settle for. And so many of us, when we become Christians, we don't know what it is that we have. In many cases, we're not even getting the full deal anyway at the beginning. We might repent and then we wonder why, you know, a month later we're starting to fall away. The blossom of the thing is there, but it's not understood. And it quickly goes. My view is this: if you're not living in revived Christianity, what makes you think you're living in Christianity? Revived Christianity is the normal Christian life. This is the revival I'm going to be preaching this weekend. I'm going to present to you a revived gospel. I'm going to be presenting to you what I would describe as an apostolic gospel. In other words, the apostles wrote about it all the time, and we should know it. It should be just plain as day to us all. And yet, we have to go to a conference like this, and some of us have to travel miles and miles and miles just to find out what it is to be revived into a normal state that they would describe as, oh yeah, that's just normal Christianity in the New Testament. Totally normal. No, everybody gets that. That's what we all have. What's so special about that? Well, I'll tell you what's so special about it in the West. So few of us have it. So few of us know what it is. So few of us know how to walk in it. We're in a shocking state. David was right a little earlier. I mean, this is the most profound statement, really, that you can make about the church. If only the church would get saved, things would be different. If only the church would get saved. Why do people go to pastors with all their problems? Why is their life full of problems? They never seem to get on top of them. Because they're unsaved. We're trying to act towards a whole lot of unsaved people as though they were Christians. We're doing it all the time. I went back, I've been writing a book recently, which is all about the revived life, how to become revived. When I was writing that book, it forced me, first of all, to draw on every bit of knowledge of revival of history. So I had to pull all of that into my understanding of how we become revived. And I went back in my life, back to my earliest days of being a Christian. I started to look through that and say, okay, so what actual foundations did God lay in my heart? Because I know that it produced a revival in my life. I know when it happened. It was when I was 17 years old. And I can see that I came into a revived life, and this is what God taught me of how to walk in it. I was reading all these revival books at the time. I'd be reading Finney and Wesley and Leonard Ravenhill's books and Azusa Street and all this kind of stuff. So how can I pull all of that and bring it down into a teaching where we can get people revived? But first of all, we've got to come to a place where we believe that there is a place in God. We believe that there's a place in God where we can walk with no knowledge of sin in our lives at all. In other words, we're walking before God like this. There's no consciousness of sin. There's no consciousness of sin. How do we walk with no consciousness of sin? What on earth is that? People will tell you that when you preach that kind of stuff, you're preaching the impossible. They will say to you that such a thing cannot be. Surely you're joking. No, I say to you, Jesus died to take back all that was lost. He is robbed if he doesn't get the full payment, I mean in full, of what he died for. Don't you agree with that? If Adam, the first Adam, loses it all and gets us into a fallen state, doesn't Jesus come and buy it all back? The entire earth, the whole of the fallen world, the whole of fallen us, he buys it all back. And he is utterly robbed if he cannot get us into the state we're supposed to walk in. Don't you agree with that? Jesus is robbed if we do not come into a state that is like Adam inside our lives. If we cannot commune with God in the cool of the evening like Adam did. Let me read out these things to you that I want to cover here, because they kind of revolve around repentance. And if you go away later in your Bible and look up Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1 and 2, if you want to make a note that down, These are the foundations of the faith that we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. I want to personalize this, and I want to make it as practical as I can for tonight. We're going to continue in a deeper, at a deeper level tomorrow night. Here is what God laid in my heart. Fear of the Lord, which we know is the beginning of wisdom. Deep repentance, which I'll talk about in a minute. Hatred of sin. And total surrender. I went back and I really thought through what were these things that God laid in my heart that really have never gone away, have stood me in good stead for all these, you know, I'm 40 years old now. I got saved when I was 17 years old. Truly a revival conversion, if you know what I mean. When I was 17, I began to agonize in prayer like I saw in the revival books. I went through getting filled with the Holy Spirit and getting just utterly transformed, and I know it has stayed with me all these years. So I just had to go back and find out what are the foundations that God laid in me, the scriptural foundations. We find them all the way through Scripture. The fear of the Lord, deep repentance, hatred of sin, and total surrender. Those are the things I want to basically cover tonight, which is pretty ambitious. Normally, you would preach a sermon on each of those things. We do not comprehend. David was here a couple of weeks ago, and I preached one of those afternoons. I preached on the glory of God. This is the most difficult topic you can ever preach on. Because who is sufficient for these things? Who can ever go to that place and describe something which you cannot see with your eyes but which you know with your heart? How can you describe something where you have been into the throne room of God? You know, the experiences I started having as a 17-year-old, where I got a clean heart before God and God showed me how to walk in that. And then when I would go to pray, I would start having these experiences where I literally was sensing myself in the very presence of God. You get into that place with God where it's almost like every word that comes off your mouth had better be a holy utterance of God. Every word that you speak had better be a holy utterance of God, man. Because you're in a place of prayer, you've agonized yourself, just like those revival guys I used to read about. You've agonized yourself into the very throne room of God, and there he is, and it's almost like any word you speak will be answered. Any prayer you pray, what did Jesus say? He said, if God hears your prayers, he will answer them. So many of our prayers are prayed in this fleshly, casual, and they just bounce off the ceiling, and I'm surprised if God hears many of them at all. It's a miracle if he hears some of the prayers, many of the prayers that are prayed by Christians today. What happens when you are approaching the holy God, the judge of all the earth, the God high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, and every time they cry out, those angels cry out, it says the smoke fills the room. The door pillars shake every time they cry out. And they're continually crying out about the worthiness and the glory of God. Day and night, there's angels over the throne of God crying out how holy and glorious and worthy is he. And you approach that God with this agonizing prayer, with a clean hand, clean hands and a pure heart. And you had better be uttering the holy words of God when you pray, because otherwise you are utterly undone. There is no word that can be uttered in the presence of God that is not holy. If you go into that place and you are not in the faith and the glory of God yourself in your own life, number one, you just won't make it in there. I was talking a couple of weeks ago about these guys who think they can visualize their way into the third heaven. Well, good luck to you, pal. If you can visualize your way into the third heaven, God will strike you dead the moment you get in there. How dare you speak such unholy things? And yet this is a teaching in Christendom today. In fact, it's throughout the prophetic movement. Let's all get around in a circle and visualize our way into the very holy presence of God. You know, we're talking about the God where Moses goes up the mountain and comes back with such glory on his face, the people of Israel couldn't even stand to look at Moses' face. They said, cover your face with a veil so we don't have to look upon you. We cannot bear to look upon the glory of God upon your face. Just a minor, tiny bit of the glory of God that Moses had been living in for 40 days. You know, we don't know the God we serve. We just don't know. We have an American Jesus. He loves to bless us and prosper us. He demands no cross of us. There doesn't seem to be any dying to self in this American Jesus that we preach. We have an American God also, God the Father. Our God the Father is a guy that when we die, we're all going to go up and shake his hand. You know, we're going to go up and say, hi, God. And we're expecting him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. But we've forgotten that he will be sitting upon the great white throne. And it says, from his face, the earth and the heavens have fled away. And there is found no place for them. So from his face, the earth and the heavens have fled away. And we're going to walk up to him and shake him by the hand and say, hi, pally God. I'm your friend from down in America. You know, you remember me? You see, we're serving the wrong God. You see, we do not pray with the right words to the right person. We have invented a Jesus. We have invented a Christianity. We have invented a church. We think it's all true. We do not live in anything remotely like New Testament Christianity. We don't even know the God they worshipped. Seriously, we have no idea. Has God changed? This is another wonderful theory. You know, it's the kind of Old Testament God and the New Testament God, and of course, the New Testament God is a whole lot friendlier than the Old Testament God. The New Testament God is a whole lot friendlier, and actually, he's quite a nice guy, and you ought to get to know him. He's more like Santa Claus, really, the New Testament God. This is the way we think. Seriously, we really do. But this is why I believe God had the Apostle John write the book of Revelation. Because you know what the title of that book is? It's actually The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, John was the beloved disciple. If anybody was the friend, if anybody had that kind of relationship with God, it was John, the Apostle John. He was described as the beloved disciple. So, man... He was very close to Jesus upon the earth. What happens to John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 1 is this. For the first time, he really sees Jesus as he really is. And it says, he says, I fell on my face as though I was dead. I fell on my face as though I was dead. Because such is the glory, such is the bright, shining whiteness, such as the unapproachable glory of the Jesus that he meets in heaven, which is the true Jesus. I mean, when he came to earth, he stripped himself of all that glory, stripped himself of everything to become a man and dwell for a while amongst us. We know not what God we serve. We know not what God we pray for. The God of thunderings and lightnings presents himself in the book of Revelation. Why? To show that he has not changed. To show that the same God that Moses spent 40 days and nights with, he says, I'm the same, I change not. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm the Lord, I change not. Men can change. Covenants can change. What has changed between the Old and the New Testament? I'll tell you what's changed. Our agreement with God has changed. We have a new agreement. That's what the word covenant means. We have a new agreement with God, but the God himself has not changed. He's the same guy. Exactly the same. Holy. Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to say this to you, that all of revived life revolves around this concept that I'm preaching to you now. If we cannot understand God and the holiness of God, we will not ever be revived. We cannot ever live a life before him that I would describe as normal. Normal Christianity. Isaiah chapter 6. This is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. Why? Because it comes as close as we can come to trying to describe this glorious God. None of this is theory to me. None of this is theory to me. This is the God who revealed himself to me. I didn't see him with my eyes, but I have been in this place so many times. You know, you get into the presence of God, the tears are streaming down your face. You're just in the holy awe of God. Listen to this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now let's stop there for a second. Holy, holy, holy. Of course, these words, this is the characteristic of God that is repeated three times. How many times in Scripture, where can we go to in Scripture to find a characteristic of God repeated three times? Well, this is it. Of course, in Revelation, it happens again. Holy, holy, holy. Let me put this to you. Throughout all of eternity, in the throne room of God, he could have his choice of any words that would be spoken and shouted in that place. And if he is going to have something shouted and spoken in his throne room for all of eternity, repeatedly again, again, and again, holy, 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 this is what he chose to have. This is the description that he chose to have of himself in his own throne room. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you're a king, you can have whatever you want. You can have your servants cry out at the top of their voice, whatever they want, whatever you want them to say. You're the king. God has chosen that this attribute is repeated three times in Scripture, one after the other, to show its importance, and in the throne room of God, it is never-endingly repeated. Why? Because they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," and suddenly it's revealed to them another aspect of God's holiness. And it's like, wow, holy, holy, holy. In other words, there's a never-ending revelation going on of the holiness of God. When we get close to that word holy, I'm talking about when we can approach it with understanding, we are approaching close to the glory of God. We are approaching close to the word that means the most to God in the entire universe. We are starting to get to the understanding of who he is and what most matters to him. And until we can start to approach this God in this way, we understand nothing. We have no understanding at all. If you want to walk in a revived life, if you want to walk in permanent revival, this thing you must understand. God is holy. God is holy. And without holiness, it says in the Bible, no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. What is the technical meaning of the word holy? It just means set apart. In God's case, of course, we say utterly set apart. Very difficult to use a technical definition like that and get any real understanding out of it. The only way I know of apprehending and coping with the holiness of God is to approach Him with the holiness that only He can give and spend time in His presence. And that, if we can get the Christian church to do it, will utterly revolutionize everything. Everything. If we can't get them to do it, nothing else will do. There is no course. There is nothing we can do. For a church that does not behold a holy God, there is no hope. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 10, I believe that scripture is. Okay, so they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. And here's where it says, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. You notice the absolute gut reaction, the initial reaction. Wham! It hits you, the holiness of God, and the next thing that hits you is this: woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And what does it say there? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Okay. So much of being revived revolves around what we're trying to establish at ground level here is this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we have to preach a gospel that comes from this platform. You know what I'm saying? That comes from the basis of this. This understanding of God. This was the God who reached down and sent His most beloved to earth to die. Also, utterly clothed in holiness, stripped him completely, stripped himself, chose to come down, stripped himself completely of all the glory that was rightfully his, and came down to die an incredible death. Why would God do that? Of course, God loves the world. For what reason? How can we come to grips with the fact that God loves his enemies? Now, get a grasp on this. This holy God that we've just been talking about, high and lifted up, holy, 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 and his enemies are down on the earth. It says that we were his enemies when he died for us. When Jesus died for us, we were yet his enemies, it says in Scripture. So here's his enemies. It's like a king, and his enemies are over there, and he sends his own son to die for his enemies so that sin can be taken away and they can come back into relationship with him. Now, this has got to be a relationship of holiness. The center of this, you see, when we start apprehending God's holiness, we start having to see what our part in this is that, my goodness, God, I have no hope with you unless I have holiness. When we start seeing the depths of the glory of God, we start to realize that Jesus purchased back for us, excuse me, all, and I mean all of the way back to that throne room experience of God. This was the holy God that Adam walked with. He wasn't just walking with a buddy. He wasn't just walking down the road, with... Jesus had stripped himself of all his glory. It wasn't like walking with a man. You're talking about walking with the God of all the universe, the judge of all the earth, the holy God. That's who Adam walked with every night. Now, what it's saying really is Jesus died to purchase that back for us. And unless we have holiness, the kind of holiness that God allows into his throne room, because he doesn't allow anything else in, Like I say about these guys who think they can visualize their way in, well, good luck, pal. Good luck with the lightning bolt, you know. The instant you get there, good luck with that lightning bolt. Seriously, go and get your little circle of buddies and visualize your way in and see how quickly you get fried by the holy, holy God who cannot stand sick and selfish things to approach his throne. See how you get on, bud. You see, what happens when we start preaching this God and our relationship having to be formed with him? Our entire way of thinking starts to change. Our entire way of approach starts to change. Our entire way of praying starts to change. And this is the God preached in all revivals. Why did Jonathan Edwards, why is the most famous sermon that's ever preached, the most famous revival sermon ever preached, why is it called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Because Jonathan Edwards knew instinctively that this was the God of glory that he needed to exalt in order for those sinners to repent. It says that as he, you know, he preached an incredibly, a message that would get you literally thrown out of every church in America today. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. For one thing, they don't believe God's ever angry, or they seem not to. Maybe God, I know, God's angry at the Islamic people, but God loves us. Maybe that's as far as it gets. God really loves us. He's our pal, don't you know? He's our buddy. We pray to him like a buddy all the time. Well, you could pray to your buddy, I'm going to go into the throne room of God. You go pray to your buddy and see where it gets you on Judgment Day. Because I tell you what, on Judgment Day, you're not going to be appearing before your buddy. You're going to be appearing before my God, who is this God. See, Isaiah said, I saw the King. Woe is unto me. I am a man of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Who did Moses visit for 40 days? Why did he come down out of that place with the face glowing like that? We worship the wrong God. We worship him in the wrong way. We approach the wrong God in the wrong way. This is the cause of all our problems. It's the root of it all. Therefore, we have no fear of the Lord. The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We don't even have the beginning of wisdom. We must anchor, and this is what Jonathan Edwards was doing in that sermon, we must anchor our repentance preaching in an understanding of this God. How do we know he's still the same? Well, we know that Moses visited that God, and that's how he was. He was just like this. We know that Isaiah visited this God, and he was just like this. We know that at the very end of Scripture, John visited God, and he was just like this. So that's how we know God hasn't changed. Just because he sent his son down in the form of a man doesn't mean God's changed. He hasn't changed one bit. He says, you change and meet me where I am at. I'm going to send my son down to give you everything you need to make that change, to be transformed, and to come up to where I am at. I am not going to lower my holiness down to where you are at. I'm going to give you all that you need, totally free of charge, to come up here, to be utterly clothed in my holiness, to have my son. It says that those of us who are in Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. That's what it says in Scripture. We have clothed ourselves with Christ, so we can come into this relationship with God. A relationship based on holiness. God's favorite topic, our least favorite topic in the Western Church, is God's favorite topic, holiness. Are we talking about some legalism? No. The holiness starts in here and does its work in here and outworks itself in our life. It's holiness of heart that God wants. Deep repentance. Okay. We've got to the point where we know the God that we're approaching. We're starting to get an understanding of the fact that we cannot just casually waltz into this guy's place and start making friends with him. We cannot. And so when we come to this God and begin to pray to him, our prayers are utterly different. How can you tell the prayers of a revivalist, of a truly revived preacher, and some ordinary preacher? I can tell you. You can tell by their apprehension of the nature and character of God. I can tell in an instant if somebody knows God and someone who doesn't. And the glory of God will be upon the praying of that person who knows their God. What does it say in the Old Testament, in Daniel? Those who do know their God shall be mighty and do exploits. Why? Because when you know God, you are utterly transformed by that knowledge. Nothing is ever the same. Nothing. The Holy Spirit comes into you. You are utterly revolutionized from the inside out. So we're praying to a holy God, and now we come to him knowing that we have sin in our life, and therefore our approach to him is hindered. We cannot get directly in front of him in his throne room. He's not just going to take us in. We have an erroneous impression of God that he's just going to take in sinners by the bucket load. No, he ain't taking in any sinners. He's killing them all and sending them to hell. He cannot stand sin. He hates sin as much today as he always did. What he is in the business of is utterly transforming sinners so they no longer offend him, so he can bear to be around them. Do you understand this? This is the basic understanding of the true God. He's in the business of transforming sinners into saints. He's in the business of transforming sinners into saints. Why did God create hell and put it as far, so he can put sinners as far away from himself as he can? God hates sin. God hates sin. Now, I want to just, let's jump out of ourselves for a second. I just want to say this to you. We are hearing about a God tonight, for many of us, for the first time, that never gets preached in any church. Do you know what I'm saying? We don't present God to the people. We don't preach sinners in the hands of an angry God, ever. It never gets preached. We don't even approach the preaching of Finney and Wesley and Whitfield. We have no concept of the God they knew. We cannot even share the platform that they built their sermons upon, because our God is utterly different from theirs. All revival preaching, I want to say it again, all revival preaching is built on the platform I'm building tonight. It is this understanding of God. Every error, every deception is almost always built around a false understanding of God. If you understand what I'm saying. Our repentance then, we come to deep repentance and we have a different attitude about it. And this is what I noticed. One of the first things God established in me was the fear of the Lord. Then of course we come to deep repentance. What is deep repentance? It is saying to God, God, holy God, I grant to you, I give fully to you the right to shine the brightest searchlight of your holy gaze into my life and my heart, and show me anything that is there that is displeasing to you. I give you full, total ownership. of the whole inside of me. And I want you, God, to shine the brightest searchlight you have into the depths of me and tell me what the things are there that displease you. And I will instantly repent and forsake those things. That is deep repentance. No other repentance will do. If you want to live a revived life, you want to live in a place where you commune with God, if you want to get to the depths of God, if you want to know Him as He truly is, if you want to be able to every day enter His throne room truly, this is the repentance you go through. Nothing less than that will do. To put it in very practical and simple terms, this wasn't just it, but this is one aspect of it which I want to bring up tonight. Remember, a lady came, she was from YWAM, she came to the church I was at a Baptist church. This is still, I was around 17 years old, I can't remember exactly. She said one of the valuable things that she had learnt was literally making a list of things that God showed her and just going through them and repenting and forsaking those things before God. And she said it made a dramatic, dramatic difference overnight. I went home and I tried doing it, and she was right. Why do these kind of things make a dramatic difference? Well, you're making a list of things which are hindrances. You know, Evan Roberts, the great revivalist from Wales, used to say, is there any cloud between you and God? Is there something which you think, oh, well, I mean, God understands. Is there that shadow, that cloud has got to go? That's what he used to preach in the Welsh Revival. It's one of his main things that he preached. We're talking about holiness of heart, people. We're talking about getting our hearts right with God. We are approaching the right God now. We are to approach Him with awe, you know. I don't believe there's a moment at which we suddenly, you know, start approaching Him flippantly. I don't believe there's any moment like that. So much of it fills our Christianity as a flippancy about God. All those people are showing me is that they don't understand Him. They have no concept of who's going to be judging them at the end of time. They know nothing of the mood he will be in. You know, you got to go read Matthew 25 and you see that he's literally, you know, he's cutting people off in mid-sentence here. They're saying, Lord, Lord. So they know to call him Lord. He's cutting them off, man. He's getting his angels, it says in a different place, to cut them asunder. In other words, his angels are cutting people to pieces. Why would angels cut people to pieces? Well, they dare speak up in the presence of a holy God and say things that he does not appreciate. Seriously. If you're going to say things that God doesn't appreciate, forget about all this. You'll never know God. He's not your buddy. That's not the relationship Adam had with a holy God either. You know, I've had those times of communion with God. You can barely dare speak. There are many times when hours will go by, you can't even speak. Because why? Because the situation is too holy for words. You cannot speak. Nothing you can say would be right. There are people, they're just going to die. They're going to get killed. They're going to get literally slashed in pieces and thrown into hell. You see, we don't believe in this God. We want the Santa Claus. We want the friendly, what a friend I have in Jesus. That's all we want. We want a guy that will understand all our sins and problems and just, oh yeah, well, that's all right then. I don't really care about that. That's what we want, man. We want the American Jesus. We really want him bad. Make a list. But first of all, before you make that list, you have got to pray that prayer that I just told you about. God, who is a holy and jealous God. All of these kind of things we don't want to know about. We want to know about the lovey-dovey God. We only want to know that. And yet when we go to the heavenly realm, the true realm where God actually lives, and find out what his environment is and what he says about himself most and what he has others say about himself day and night for all eternity, we find he is a holy God set above, set apart, and we must approach him on his terms. So we repent on his terms. We must pray that prayer where we are saying to God, God, shine that searchlight into me. Go to the depths of my being, God. Find any unclean thing that displeases you. Tell me what it is, and it is gone. That is deep repentance. Third thing, hatred of sin. When we apprehend the true God, and when we go through true repentance, we hate sin to such a degree we have a similar hatred of sin that God does. I'm not talking about looking around at everybody else and hating their sin. I'm talking about an inward hatred of sin that will not allow us to walk or live in sin because we hate it so much. If you are not, I'll tell you how you can tell if you're in that place. It's very, very simple, very easy. It is what you do in the secret place. It is what you do in the secret place. It is what you do when you can get away with it and nobody else is looking. It's whether or not you give the Inland Revenue Service that $100 that you know is due to them, but you know also you can get away with that $100. It is whether you stole something from someone, but not really stealing, but just you got something that isn't yours and belongs to someone else, but it kind of happened in a way, well, you know. Finn and Finney's revivals, people were taking back pens and rulers and such like that they suddenly remembered they had taken from places. Why? Because the holiness of God comes down and people suddenly go, oh my goodness, I do all these things all the time. I don't even think about it. But of course, God hates sin. And I hate sin. And I ain't going to do that anymore. In fact, I'm going to take these back. Some people are taking back sums of money in Finney's revivals, you know. Hundreds and thousands of dollars. Why? Because they hate sin and they're not going to live that way anymore. And in the secret place is the test. In the secret place is the test. So it's what you do in the secret place. Plenty of guys have a wonderful outward show of Christianity, yet at home they're addicted to internet pornography. Do I believe that person is saved and going to heaven? No, I don't. I'm sorry, I don't. Do you know why? Because do they truly hate sin enough to pray that kind of prayer to God and really get rid of it? Or are they clinging on to something that deep down they love? I just want to give a quote, which I should be giving tomorrow night, but I want to give it tonight. No, I won't quote it directly. John Wesley was unsaved, yet he was a missionary. You know John Wesley, you've all heard of him. He came to America as a missionary, a total terrible flop of a missionary, as the matter turned out. But he realized on the ship home that he was completely unsaved. The Moravian missionary started preaching to him and telling him, and he said, it sounded to me like a new gospel. The gospel they preached to him was this. He put it in these terms. Dominion over sin, constant peace from a sense of forgiveness from God. Those were the two things that the Moravians preached to him. He said, to me it was like a new gospel had dawned, and he said, I knew that if they were telling the truth, I had not faith. So victory over sin is what the Moravians preached. A constant peace with God, a sense of forgiveness from God, walking in it. And Wesley knew he didn't have that. And yet he had been trying for years and years and years to please God. He started to preach that and revival broke out. In fact, this is what Whitfield and Wesley were preaching. We don't understand the gospel that these guys preached, and because we don't understand it, we don't preach it, and we have no revival. Dominion over sin is part of the gospel. Everything to do with God's interaction with man is to get rid of sin. God hates sin so much that he sent his son to go through agony for that purpose, to get rid of it. That's how much God hates it. When you develop that hatred of sin in your own life, there is you feel it instantly. When you have sin in your heart, you can feel it because it's blocking the communication channel. The communication channel that's normally open all day, every day. We're supposed to walk in communion with God. We're supposed to be in a state of communion with God. And you can feel it when sin comes in and that spot enters in upon the robe that you're wearing, the white robe that God gives you. You can feel it and you get rid of it. Hatred of sin, that's what hatred of sin is like. You cannot stand sin. You hate it inside of yourself. The only answer is to walk in the Spirit. The only answer is to walk in the Spirit. You look at what Paul was talking about. He said, wretched man that I am. Remember, he says, wretched man that I am. How can I escape this body, the body of this death? The only answer is to walk in the Spirit of God. We'll be talking about that tomorrow night. I want to finish quickly here. This is my last point, and I'll make it rapidly. The last thing that God laid in my heart that I count as being the foundation of repentance being fully laid. These things alone that I'm talking about tonight, if you can come into this, you will have a revival in your life. I want to say that again. These four things alone, you don't have to hear another word this weekend. You can go home now. I know of people who have come into just enough understanding to go through these things, not even fully going into these things, but these four things, if you can go through them, you will come into a revival in your life such that you've never known. What is revival? Suddenly you're in communion with God. Suddenly you're in incredible close communion with God. Permanent, lasting, everyday, continuous. That's what I call a revived life. That's what we're talking about here tonight. Last element of this, the foundation that we're laying tonight, is this. Total surrender to God. You might say, well, that's kind of been covered in the other three. Yes, it has. These things are all related to each other. What is total surrender to God? It's simply this. It's saying, God, I am utterly yours, and every part of me is utterly yours. Not only that, every family member is utterly yours, and if you decide to send us wherever or tell us to do whatever, we will do it. Now, the difficulty comes with that, of course, is there's always testings of those things, and you come into a deeper level of surrender. You know, will you place your life entirely in God's hands and those you love? Total surrender to God. It's the surrender of the depths of your being. The point I'm getting to is this. We need to be in a place where we can walk before God. And I want to say those words carefully so you note them carefully. We walk before God in a continuous state of being utterly transparent before Him.